These are exciting days and days of huge challenge. And as we come to this end of the book of Revelation, we've covered this in 15 sermons, 15 services over past weeks. And I think that's pretty good going in its own right. At the beginning of the series, I was driving to church and I asked Fraser, my son, if he'd ever read any of Revelation. And he quickly replied, no, he hadn't, because he doesn't like to spoil the ending. And he likes to, in a sense, get that idea of going with it. Well, I think this is the ending we need to hear. And I really think, as we have been through this journey, I've been appreciative of so many comments, so much response back, even if we haven't understood the whole thing. We've heard God speak to us, and I think that's been the important part here. Now, this last section that we've just heard read is something of an epilogue, and it contains the motivation required to keep going to the destination, and this wonderful portrayal of the restoration of all things. I was really interested to read a few commentators, because as I was reading it through, I'm thinking, I'm struggling with this. It doesn't flow particularly well. You think this is the last few verses. And my personal response was, certainly in an English translation, it's a bit bitty. That's not a technical phrase. That was just my version, my impression. And as I read more and more widely around it, I came to understand that actually other commentators who know all the original and do all the sort of official scholarly work, they too felt that this section is rather rambling and disjointed. And what the verdict is from some is that perhaps John was somehow reluctant to let the vision go. Here you've got a man who has reached the end of his being caught up in the Spirit. He has been ensconced in this rich, ecstatic experience before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as it's coming to an end, what do you do there? He has been the recipient of things almost too wonderful and too dramatic to receive. Perhaps it is hard to stop and to land. And so we have here this thrilling, thrilling end, which I want to wrap up in one word, which is there at the end in verse 20. You don't see it in the English translation, but there in the end of verse 20, come Lord Jesus. It's the word Maranatha on the screen. We've got friends who've called their home Maranatha. I never knew what it meant, and now I do. But it was a prayer used by many Christians, particularly in the end of the first century, under the sorts of pressures and hostilities that we have recognized in this series through Revelation. It's a prayer that the Apostle Paul uses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Come, Lord. And possibly used as a prayer by Christians as they broke bread, as they shared in Eucharistic settings, asking the Lord to come and to presence himself around the table. Come, Lord. But as this context in 1 Corinthians testify to, the focus seems sharp and eschatological. It's not a trite formulaic prayer that can sometimes trip off the tongue of Christians in any generation. Rather, this is the active prayer of Christians who are fueled by anticipation in every century. Lord, please come quickly. And so my challenge to us this evening is, have we got this word in our vocabulary, Maranatha? Or if you want to deal in English, come Lord Jesus. And if perhaps in going into the week ahead and into the future ahead, we would go with that as our direction, as our motivation. Come, Lord Jesus. The framework I want to work to this evening is very simple. 3 points, because there are 3 times when this is referenced. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon, keep the word of the Lord. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, a call to worship God. And thirdly, we'll come to it, yes, I'm coming soon, verse 20, our response to the Lord. First of all, to keep the word of the Lord. Why? Because the word of the Lord is inspired, is trustworthy, and it is true. So even if John's style, his writing style, appears a tad disjointed, the point is still made loud and clear in this last section, that John has heard and seen the very vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heard the very words of Jesus. and his words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6 says as much. This has been a testimony given for the churches. And as we have commented often throughout this series, although there have been many difficult aspects to interpret and to comprehend, this has been the defining message from God to God's people. The words of Jesus, Son of God. And therefore, as verse 18 states, a warning not to mess with it. Let me read it, that verse to you, if you've probably got it open in front of you. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, there's a spiritual health warning, if ever there was one. Do not tamper with the text. Some have interpreted this as a warning, particularly to those who would be the copyists, copying the originals from one scroll to the next scroll. Bible translators down the years, whether dealing with printing presses or with scrolls, have had to tackle the same things. Preachers, communicators have to tackle with the very same warning and keep it in mind. Not to amend things to suit ourselves. Why? Well, here we go. It's this business of keeping the word of the Lord. Because Jesus has himself spoken as the final word. The word made flesh. The word who made his dwelling amongst us, just as John witnessed Jesus in the flesh, as it were. But then in this wonderful vision of Jesus in his risen, dazzling state. Jesus, the word who spoke his message to the local churches. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we grasp that Jesus is enthroned in heaven as the Lamb who is worthy, and by his blood he has purchased people from every nation. As the only one who could break open the seals so that the scrolls could be revealed and could testify of God's purposes through history yet to happen. And then as the chapters are presented, the movement of history and the bombardment of evil and the carnage in the world and utter atrocities that in a sense reflect the conflict between Satan and his demonic forces and our God who reigns. And as we saw last Sunday morning in chapter 19, Jesus is depicted as the ruler who is faithful and true. He emerges to defeat evil because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 19, verse 16. And then how Jesus will reign for a millennium because he is the Lord. And before the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven, whenever and however you think the millennium will pan out. But from chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, making everything new, as we saw this morning. Write this down, Jesus says, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, why have I just given a quick, brief resume like that? Here's why. Because Christians then and Christians now, us lot, need to know that Jesus has the last word. That when he says he's coming soon, he means it. He's coming soon. And that word needs to be received and believed and acted upon. When Jesus gives any warning, whether to a church, in those seven churches in chapters 2 or 3, or gives a warning to someone who's living an immoral, unbelieving life, as we were referring to this morning, then those things also need to be read and acted upon. For we cannot assume the privilege of playing with the text and taking the bits we like and pick and mix style, rejecting those that we wish to ignore. So my question, my friend, is simple and it's blunt. Will you take God at his word? Are you taking God at his word? Verse 7, for instance, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Now, perhaps we don't immediately equate the word blessed with the greatest secret possible. Blessed this and blessed that. But the idea of these beatitudes, the blessing that is ours if we are to receive and respond to what God is offering. It's this beatitude that crops up in many New Testament pages, that God's blessing is available for everyone who believes and responds. regardless of our external circumstances. So not just waiting for a sunnier day when we feel like it, but taking God's word, because God's word is here in the scriptures in front of us, and doing what it says. You understand that's more than simply hearing the words and nodding. The words of Jesus demand an active response. They did while he walked this planet during his earthly ministry, and they do here in Revelation. And a response that will grab hold of them and internalize them and digest them and allow his words to permeate our life and direction. So again, when Jesus states in verse 20, "Yes, I'm coming soon," that's simply not to file away on the shelf with a book or in the filing cabinet under eschatological terms and history. This is to do with a live truth. Jesus is coming soon. Blessed is the person who takes the words of this prophecy to heart and responds, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Secondly, to worship God. To worship God because he's coming soon. Again, I think sometimes we just have Western sort of patterns and methods. We sometimes get this chasm that evolves and develops between worship, which is something we can do and share together. And here with this connection that actually heaven and the future is meant to connect what we're doing here and now with then, one day. And this part in verses 8 and 9 seems really strange in the final section. Did you get it as Dev read it to us? The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." And then verse 8, which is what I was meaning to read. "I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. So worship God.'" Intriguing. Here's John having this incredible vision of heaven and of the Lord Jesus and delivering all the words, as it were. And then in this ending, he's worshipping and realizes and has a rebuke that he's worshipping the angel. And interestingly enough, this is the second time John has tried to worship an angel by mistake. Happened previously in chapter 19, verse 10. And what's going on there, you ask? And if you don't ask, I'm asking you on your behalf. Could it just be that John here has provided us with a warning signal that it is so easy to fix our worship on the wrong being or the wrong person? I think this is what it's about. Now, we don't criticize John for a moment, because we understand something of the ecstasy of the vision had lifted him into the heavenlies. And he found himself worshipping one of the Lord's messengers by mistake rather than the Lord himself. Now, dare I say, an angel is pretty spectacular. If you get a full vision of the angelic host or a particular angel, that's it. That's something to write a book about. But don't do it, says the angel. Worship God instead. And worship God only is a fundamental here. Eugene Peterson writes this: "Angels, prophets, fellow Christians all stand on the same level and kneel together on the same ground as worshippers." And so the danger has been pointed out throughout our series. It's possible to get so carried away on aspects of Revelation, whether you're into the numbers or to the spectacular images that have been used or to the motifs or any other attempts to decode the schemes of God at work in history. People can get really sucked into Revelation and it become almost obsessive. I've said that before. But that doesn't make us flippant with the text. And what this warning really does alert us to is that actually it is very easy to start worshipping any number of things to the exclusion of the Lord Jesus himself. I don't want to be overcritical or judgmental, but I did grow up in a circle where books were being passed around which had the answers to Revelation, every detail sorted. And then another version coming in at a different angle. denying and abusing the one that had been written before. And here's my question as I think about that, standing back. Where was Jesus in all of that? Perhaps the verses around provide helpful instruction for us how to worship God while we wait for the coming of the Lord. Verse 10 at the end there is to note that the time is near. That doesn't mean we need to construct rigid time frames, but what it does mean is a perspective that shifts God's people into action. The time is near, for the coming of Christ is in view, verse 12 is in a sense all about. Continuing to do right and to be holy, verse 11, is the thrust of worshipping God. Or the opposite, let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. And some interpret this as that there comes a time when there is no option for change. For when Christ returns, you've made your choice. So expect to get the rewards and the consequences of your decision then. That all fits with the notion of rewards in verse 12. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We're quick to say that does not preclude salvation by faith and grace alone. But it places a high value on what a Christian man or woman does and how we deal with received grace. And there's the challenge for how we worship God. We're so fortunate if we've come to faith in Christ, recipients of his grace. What are we doing with it? Rewards for how we served him, commendations for good and faithful servants. And remember, God's blessing comes to those who live by the words of God's book. Allow me to press the question to us all as I just bring this second one to a close. But given that the word of God through scripture is so specific and so persistent that the day of the Lord is coming, the instructions given, Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Or Peter writing in his letter, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Or James 5 verse 7 and 8, be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Well, John writing in his letter, 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Jude 14, 15, see, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. You get the build-up of Bible truth. Christ is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That prayer is based upon the certainty of God's authentic, inspired word. And then finally, third point. Because of that promise that he's coming, the response to the Lord and the need to respond to the Lord is imperative here. Here we have last minute instructions in the Bible, if I can put it like that. I don't mean to be irreverent there or to say this cheaply. But aware that God's time perspective is very different from ours. I wonder, perhaps you have last minute checklists in your mind, or perhaps if you're in a family or in a home context, you have a sort of, you know, the last minute instructions. Have you checked this? Have you checked that? Have you got everything? Have you cleaned your teeth? Have you got the sandwiches? Have you locked the house? Verse 14, here's the check. Check yourself. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The access to God is remarkable, but all will need the right clothes to face God. And the question is, are they clean? Let's unpack that a little bit with two invitations that are in these verses. The first is an invitation to wash. You see, the solemn warning in verse 15 is that there are those outside who could have been inside. That's scary, I think. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And this wonderful way to end this evening, to end the series, and just this invitation. How do you wash? What's this all about? That at the cross we go to the Lord Jesus. We imagine that his death on the cross, which was in real time, real history. And in our mind's eye we go back to where he died. And we exchange our filthy, sin-stained clothes of our best efforts. And at the cross, Jesus takes them. And in return, he gives us God's grace, robes which are clean and display our forgiveness. Of course, I'm using a picture of clothing to describe the spiritual transformation that goes inside the life of a man or woman who believes on Christ. Jesus died once and for all at the cross. Here, in a sense, this invitation to wash, it's these clothes that will be our entry pass with permission to eat the tree of life is another picture there. Images which cause us to imagine all sorts of things in connection with satisfaction and the fruit of the tree and God's invitation to eat from Genesis right through to Revelation. And finally, an invitation to drink. We heard that invitation this morning, the invitation for water. Whoever is thirsty, verse 17, to come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of water of life. It's a wonderfully powerful, poignant, visual invitation to drink. The same invitation Jesus had given a woman by a well on a hot day. A woman whose life was in a mess, whose relationships were ragged and had experienced many failures. And the Spirit says again in Revelation 22, come, come. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. This evening, the invitation of Jesus remains the same. Come. Receive the gift of the water of life. Friends, this is the heart of the Christian good news message. Come to the Lord Jesus. John Newton is quoted as saying this, that when he was anticipating arriving in heaven, he expected to see three wonders. First of all, to see how many people were there that he hadn't expected to see. Secondly, to be surprised how many people were missing that he thought would have been there and were not. People who had not come to receive of the water of life. And the third wonder he described would be the sheer wonder to find himself there, as one who had received the gift of life. Friends, that says it simply, it says it eloquently. That's the reality, the miraculous appeal of the Spirit of God and the Bride who is the Church of Christ. And anyone who hears this invitation to come will then give the invitation to come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take this free gift of the water of life. No cost. The staggering cost of a bottle of water in places today when it's market economics and market forces. This, friend, the gift of eternal life is God's gift to us, free. And then Jesus ends with this lovely, expectant hope and the promise. As we get this interaction, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. There's his promise. And the response from John, amen, come Lord Jesus. I came across a great account, which I end with, concerning President Eisenhower, who was taking a holiday in Denver in the early 1950s. And when he was in the city of Denver, he read about a six-year-old lad called Paul Haley. And Paul Haley was dying of cancer and had written a letter to the newspaper expressing his wish to meet the President of the United States. And Eisenhower obviously saw this letter in the papers and very spontaneously thought, I can do something about this. And so one Sunday morning, apparently he turned up outside the boy's home in the big presidential limo. And he walked up the path and rang the bell. And it was opened by Donald Haley, the boy's father, who had just woken up Sunday morning and all that. was in his oldest clothes, smelly apparently, unshaven, and there was the President of the United States. He invited him in and they got talking, and the lad met the President and was shown the limo, and they had a fantastic half an hour together before the President left. And apparently in that area of Denver, people talked about the President's visit for years thereafter. Quite chuffed, quite proud. What a special thing. Except for Mr. Haley, who could never get rid of the embarrassment he felt, the awkwardness, that he was not ready for the President's coming. Now, I realise that's a story and we don't want to be too harsh on the bloke. But is there something of that being ready and that preparedness that is just a challenge to your heart this evening, my friend? That we are to be people who are waiting for the risen Christ, knowing that his word has said he will suddenly appear visibly and personally. And he will come to my door, he'll come to your door. And this is his promise. And one far greater than a president, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deal will be, are we washed? Have we had and taken those clothes of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to make possible and to give? And for those Christians who are going through a tough time, as the recipients of Revelation were, that strength and that encouragement and that motivation to keep going, knowing that the day is coming, with that prayer, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we close things up, thank you that we can sing with hope this evening of great truths, that there is a great prospect that awaits the people that have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. But our Father, we are aware that for many places in the world right now, there are huge waves of evil and atrocity. And so this night we pray, Lord, for those areas in the world, particularly those that perhaps are on our radar as needing salvation and needing solution and needing rescue, where there has been this movement, a wave of Islamic extremism this past week across Iraq, and thousands displaced. Lord, have mercy. We pray for those who are on the front lines trying to help and trying to salvage and trying to stop the threat of this ISIS movement. Lord Jesus, please work your purposes out, we would pray. Where we detect pressures of Russia gaining control and extending their influence and destabilizing Ukraine and other countries, Lord, have mercy, we pray. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that in these times that we're living in, we would understand how to pray and what to do. Lord, we're moved by the plight of thousands in Syria, still with no seeming solution. Lord, we're aware of other nations where it would seem the whole establishment is set up to oppose you, North Korea being one that comes to mind. Again, we think of those militant movements in Nigeria and schoolgirls who've been held captive now for months, for Christians around the globe facing the death penalty for apostasy. Lord, thank you. This isn't just about me or us this evening. This is about your world and your purposes. And your promise again that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, we don't say that to be inflammatory. We say that because we recognize your lordship again tonight. And maybe personally we need to respond to it to recognize that you died for us. And you're the Son of God who loved us so much and gave yourself for us. In which case, may there be some transactions done tonight as by faith one and another reaches out and asks you in and to come and be Lord of our lives, to be the boss, to take control, that we would live and do your work and your words, and we would be obedient men and women who follow the Master. Lord, thank you for the hope that awaits us. Thank you, Lord, that when we're really going through it, even if we're desperate to get out of a situation, thank you that you give grace even in the hottest battle. And that in your hands we are safe and secure. And that one day we will be with you forever. Lord, work these things out in us personally, corporately as a church here at Cambrai. Your church across this town in different local groups. We pray, Lord, for this nation. So godless it would seem. That there would be a revival turning back to you even in our days. And Lord, while it is day, help us to know what to do and what to say. And how to live for you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.